So tonight we're back in our ongoing expository study of the book of Ecclesiastes entitled Elucidating Ecclesiastes Part 20. And tonight, by the grace of God, we will finish up chapter 8. We're winding down and completing our close and careful study of this book. So tonight we will be looking at Ecclesiastes chapter 8. Verses 10 through 17 in this parashah. What we find here, if you were to distill it down to its basic concept about reality, undeniable reality, is this. King Solomon speaks about the inevitability of death, the inequities of life, and the inscrutability of God's ways. And all of these actually are not unrelated. They are attached one with the other. Solomon talks about how the death of the wicked. He begins this parashah by talking about the death of the wicked, how they are celebrated. And their life, for the most part, was problem-free, while the righteous suffer undeservedly as if they were wicked. More on that in a minute. But I want you to look at this section here, and we are going to read starting in verse 10 with Solomon's admission that death comes to all. You cannot escape death. And how mortal man has tried relentlessly to escape the fact that each one of us is going to die. We always think death happens to the other person, but never to us. It's almost like we carry in our mind this illusion that death happens to the other person, whether it be your parents, a friend, a relative, but you think subconsciously that perhaps I can avoid it myself. Well, no, you can't. And Solomon, the ever-realist, reminds us that death comes to all, and that it is inevitable. This is one of the negative but necessary truths. You know, people, especially many in the church, have this false idea that you always have to be positive, that somehow being positive is the sum and measure of life itself. No, it's not. Truth is not one that is partial to only things that are positive. In fact, if you remain only positive, it's only a matter of time before you become deluded. Because there are other truths in life that are not only negative, but in your face, hitting you square on the chin negative. And death would be one of them. And we have to deal with the most negative reality of all in our fallen existence. Death. And Solomon pulls no punches when it comes to death. I think it was in Star Trek, The Wrath of Khan. And, of course, in this movie, it's leading up to the tragic and climactic death of Captain Spock. Kirk says, how we die is just as important as how we live. Somewhere along those lines. And that's true. And Solomon said that, of course, almost three millennia ago before Admiral Kirk said that in The Wrath of Khan. How we die is just as important as how we live. Isn't that true? So with that said, let's look what the sagacious Solomon says here in verses 10 through 17 of Ecclesiastes 8. He says, verse 10, then I saw the wicked buried who had come and gone from the place of holiness. So they were in the temple, going in and out of the temple, the wicked. And don't think the wicked don't go to church today. Plenty of them do. He says, they come from the place of holiness, and they were forgotten in the city where they had so done. This also is vanity. Verse 11, because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the hearts of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. In other words, justice deferred only makes the worker of iniquity all the more emboldened to commit more evil. Verse 12. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and his days are prolonged, yet I surely know that it will be well with those who fear God, who fear before Him. But it will not be well with the wicked, nor will He prolong His days, which are a shadow, are as a shadow, because He does not fear before God. Verse 14, there is a vanity which occurs on earth, that there are just men to whom it happens according to the work of the wicked. Again, there are wicked men to whom it happens according to the work of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity. Verse 15, So I commended enjoyment because a man has nothing better under the sun than to eat, drink, and be merry, for this will remain with him in his labor all the days of his life, which God gives him under the sun. Verse 16, then I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the busyness that is done on earth, even though one sees no sleep, day or night. Then I saw all the work of God, that a man cannot find out the work of God that is done under the sun. For though a man labors to discover it, yet he will not find it. Moreover, though a wise man attempts to know it, he will not be able to find it. So what we have here is three proverbial truths, universal truths that are part and parcel of living in a fallen existence of life lived under the sun, to quote Coelette, the phrase that he uses over and over in this great book. The undeniable condition of all human beings is this, that we are going to die. And on the level of outward appearance, it seems that death has the final say, that we are born merely to die and that's it. And so the atheist concludes at such a deduction from physical appearance that since that's the case, life is an absurdity, causing one to say at the end, everyone's fate is the grave. From earth we came, to earth we return. It's all in vain. But Solomon intimates here that the wicked and the righteous, though the wicked live successfully like the righteous are supposed to, and the righteous receive undeservedly so what the wicked deserve, there is something beyond this world. He implies that here, and we're going to see in a minute what he says about a life here lived in the fear of God. But the fact is, you and I are going to die. Death confronts us throughout our life. Personally, when someone we love, a loved one, a friend, a spouse, a parent, dies, and it hits us in the face that we cannot deny it. It is always there. Everyday death takes its cruel tally. We hear the news that some famed person is dead and we mourn for them because we admired them as if we knew them. We attend a funeral of a loved one. We visit a gravesite, or maybe we think about what it's going to be like when we have to die and our earthly existence comes to a sudden end. Sometimes in life, those kind of reminders that we are mortal, we then remember that we too will die. And so that's what Solomon begins here in verse 10. He talks about the inevitability of death. And from there, he'll move on to the verse 10, and then he'll move on to the inequities of life, verses 11 through 14, and then he talks about the inscrutability of God's ways, verses 16 and 17. But then in verse 15, he offers an oasis of relief from these impinging and unpleasant realities. Not knowing what God is doing all the time can be a tormenting situation to be in, because no one knows God's ways fully and inexhaustibly. But here, the preacher king who wrote Ecclesiastes had a clear moment about the great matters of life and death. Remember earlier in this chapter, verses 2 through 4, he talks about the power of earthly kings and their God-given authority to rule. He also had been meditating on God's sovereignty over life and death, reminding us that we do not determine the day we will die any more than we determine the day we are conceived. Solomon was thinking about these things because he wanted to know the wise way to live and to know what God was doing in these situations. Suddenly, he had an experience that shifted his whole perspective on life and death. What's just, what's unjust. The just treatment of the wicked and their punishment, and the just treatment of the righteous and their reward. And he does this by honing in on the fact that he saw the wicked buried. He saw the wicked buried, which then leads into the fact that oftentimes in this world, the wicked are not punished. They get away with their wickedness. And not only do they get away with it, they prosper in their iniquity. Whereas the righteous who seek to do what is right are treated unfairly and given an unjust fate that the wicked impose. So Solomon begins here with a disturbing fact about the burial of the wicked. Perhaps he saw a funeral procession go down Main Street of Jerusalem. And he knew that this man outwardly appeared to be pious because he would go, as he tells us here in Ecclesiastes, he would go into the holy place, the place of holiness in verse 10. And knowing that this person was exceedingly wicked, he lived his life quietly, prosperously, and relatively problem-free. And that was a problem for Solomon. That problem produced a problem that Solomon thought was twisted. The sad and sober reality of seeing the wicked seemingly get away with any type of punishment and have a burial claimed by the populace, that was troubling to his soul. And then it led him to think, as far as he could tell, bad people seem to have a good life. That doing what is right and not doing what is wrong did not, in the end, pay the correct dividends. Which further led him to think, if God is just, then he ought to judge the wicked. But as Solomon looked around, as he was looking on this fanfare of a funeral for a wicked person who was being treated as if he were good and holy, because he went in and out of the holy place, that certainly life was not fair because the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer. He was much like Asaph, the author of Psalm 73. Asaph admitted that he was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Psalm 73:3. Asaph makes this heart-wrenching complaint in Psalm 73 where he writes of the wicked who are wealthy and successful and have no troubles and do not suffer. He says they have no pains until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. In other words, God's enemies seem to get all the blessings and have no real problems. And if they commit crimes, they get away with them and do so with impunity. They make more money, they have more power, and experience more pleasure than people who try to do what God says. The righteous, who suffer, struggle, and barely survive in their want and deprivation. This is what Asaph saw, and this is what Solomon, the preacher king, saw too. Here was his epitaph for the wicked. He says, they used to go in and out of the holy place and were praised in the city where they had done such things. The holy place, most probably means the temple that Solomon himself built. So can you imagine the galling scene there? That they were, the wicked were getting away with their wickedness and trying to put a religious veneer to whitewash their iniquity. They were going in and out of the temple to worship Yahweh, thinking that their behavior had no consequences of concern for the God of Israel. The wicked in Solomon's time, as they are today, many of them do get away with doing evil, with persecuting the righteous. And not only that, they are upstanding members in their churches. And when they die, their sins, which they relished and walked in, are not mentioned, but they are eulogized into sainthood. You ever notice that when an unsaved person dies and you go to his funeral, they never mention the fact that this person was unsaved. He died and went into eternity without Christ. No, they whitewash that terminal truth with how great this person was. In other words, they're being given compliments. They're being given compliments and applause, which they never deserved because of the evil life they lived here now and the suffering they caused upon others who were innocent and righteous. Yes, oftentimes kind and laudatory words are spoken at the funerals of the wicked, unsaved, evil people. But we can only interpret Ecclesiastes this way if we amend the text. It is much more likely that we should read the verse the way it reads in most manuscripts, where it says that the evil, once they die, were forgotten in the city, as Solomon says in verse 10. And Solomon said something similar in Proverbs 10:7. He says, "The memory of the righteous is a blessing, but the name of the wicked will rot." And this is part of the perspective death brings. Although wicked people are prominent in the city, and in Solomon's time even in the temple, and today sometimes even in the church, when they are dead, they will be forgotten. But let's not get ahead of ourselves here. For Solomon, verses 10 through 12 posed a great and gnawing enigma, a mystery. Solomon had noted that wickedness is not always punished. He had seen that the wicked had access to the holy place so that they could appear holy and devout to the God of Israel as they go into his house to worship him. They are died and buried, praised in the city, but soon after their memory is forgotten. All the while, their real legacy is they were practitioners of wickedness. And for Solomon, affirming that such a contradiction exists and goes against the just recompense of the wicked and the righteous, he said, "This is vanity. It is meaningless to what should happen and the way God has set the pattern. The wicked are punished, the righteous are rewarded," right? And for Solomon, he has to point out this injustice. It's played out every day in our fallen world. So in verse 10, Solomon gives an eyewitness account, perhaps, of a funeral he had observed or attended. The deceased was a man who had frequented the temple and received much praise from the people, but he had not lived a godly life. Yet he was given a magnificent funeral, no doubt sent off with a grand eulogy, while the truly godly people of the city were ignored and forgotten. As Solomon reflected on this matter, he realized that the deceased man had continued in his sin. Why? Because he thought he was getting away with it. And it's so true that good people have troubles that only bad people deserve. Well, bad people get what only good people deserve. We see it all the time, not only today in our world, but throughout history. Cruel dictators arise to power, and in the process they kill thousands and millions to obtain political power and retain it. Genghis Khan, history is replete with that. Genghis Khan, Hitler, the Caesars, the Czars even, Mussolini, Kim Jong-un, and on we could go. We think of Bernie Madoff, the man who robbed investors of billions of dollars over the years while living an opulent and grotesquely wealthy lifestyle. All the while, he was defrauding thousands of people, and he was getting away with it year after year after year. Or what about when you attended school and you studied hard for the test and you got a C, and you look over at your fellow student? He cheated on the test, and he gets an A+ and doesn't get caught. So, the preacher King Solomon is telling us that there is very little in life where the law of retribution is correctly carried out. The wicked are punished, the righteous are rewarded. There seemed to be a reversal of fortune causing the exact opposite. The righteous suffer and are punished, and the wicked are rewarded. This is a reversal of retribution and reward. And this is not the way things seem. This is the way things actually are, living in our twisted world. So then that begs the question, what's the use of being godly? What's the use of doing what is right if I cannot succeed and prosper by it? But the exact opposite. I suffer for it and suffer and struggle continually. If bad people get a good life, then what do we gain by godliness? And that's why Solomon says this is vanity. Another way of saying it is this is an absurdity, and an intolerable one at that. To make matters worse, Solomon then moves from the inevitability of death that befalls all men, yes, even the cream of the crop, the wealthy, who can't buy their way out of what's inevitable. He moves in into verse 11 and talks about the inequities of life. And he sums it up this way. Because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. This is a snapshot of the depravity of man. If I can get away with doing wrong and receive temporal benefit from that, and nothing happens, I can continue doing it and doing it and doing it and doing it. That seems to be the credo of the mafia, where for year after year they were carrying out various unlawful and murderous activities, and they were getting more and more and more wealthy for it. And some even got away with it and died peacefully in their beds, committing such evil atrocities. But that is the nature of fallen man. Because the sentence against it, not only not a just sentence executed on them in the courts in this life, but even when God chooses not to snuff out, destroy with judgment a wicked person, they are then led to believe that either God doesn't care about the evil I commit, he's an absentee landlord, or he just doesn't exist at all, because look what, I continue to do this, and there are no punitive repercussions for the evil that is being done. According to Solomon, man's failure to carry out retribution, to punish a crime quickly, often leads to more wrongdoing, leading the hearts of the people to pursue headlong a life of wickedness. And verse 11 gives us, as what one Bible commentator says, quote, an ugly glimpse into the total depravity of the human heart. If evil deeds were punished right away, then people would be deterred from doing wickedness, like the kind of evil described back in verse 9, ruling over your fellow man to his own hurt. But justice is so painfully slow. It's dynamic. In other words, it's not constant enough that some people think they can get away with murder, literally and figuratively. And the sinner thinks that of God, the one who will judge and punish all evildoers. They think, because God doesn't immediately intervene with His punishment and judgment, that they can continue on in their sin. Now, I grant you, in Scripture, we do have instances where God does supernaturally intervene and punish a wicked person. But generally speaking, that doesn't happen more times than not, does it not? Look at Charles Manson, a wicked, evil, demon-possessed, murderous individual. Had his operatives go up and commit the most foulest types of murder imaginable. And they carried out his barbaric butchery with relish and fanatical ferocity. And yet, he was slated to get the death sentence. But California commuted the death sentence, and Charlie Manson remained and lived a long life until he recently died. Almost 50 years after the crimes he inspired his followers to commit. Why wasn't he judged quickly and suddenly? This too is an absurdity or vanity. People think that because God does not rain fire from the sky and destroy them with His fire and brimstone, that somehow means He's either excusing their sin, number one, or He's indifferent to it, number two, or He simply doesn't exist, number three. As Jesus would say, you do err, not knowing the Scriptures, nor the power of God. God is slow in His judgment because He is waiting for the sinner to repent, that he might be saved. That's what Peter tells us. He tells us the same thing, that we are to account the patience or the long-suffering of God in not punishing the wicked right away as salvation, meaning it's an opportunity. It's an opportunity for the sinner to repent. God is indeed long-suffering towards hell-deserving sinners and doesn't always judge immediately, but His long-suffering is in place, giving them the time and the opportunity to repent of their sin and be saved. 2 Peter 3, 1-12. But the mistake the sinner makes is that God's mercy is not a license for continued rebellion, nor is it an excuse for man's rebellion. And indeed, Peter reminds us that people with the same attitude of verse 11 of Ecclesiastes 8, they think that since their sin, since their wrongdoing is not immediately corrected and punished, that they continue in it and do it more and more. In fact, when they are brought to the realization that God will punish their sins, and He will return in judgment, their response is to disdainfully say, "Where is the promise of His coming? For ever since our ancestors died or fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." So, to the uniformitarian evolutionist, all things just continue to slowly progress and evolve as man makes his progression into greater existence. Wrong. That's not what the Word of God says. God will punish sin. The question is, who will bear that punishment? Will it be yourself in your unsaved state, God visiting His wrath on you, and then you spending a place in eternal hell as payment for your sins? Or will you let the Lord Jesus Christ, your righteous, innocent, sin-bearing substitute, bear that punishment for you? No matter how long or full the wicked man's life may seem to be, it will come to an end via the inevitability of death. And then Solomon illustrates what he says in verse 11 by what he states in verse 12. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and his days are prolonged, yet I surely know that it will be well with those who fear God, who fear before Him. Now, folks, that's a very startling paradigm shift that Solomon's making here. Up to this point, he is telling us that in a fallen world where the wicked get away with their wickedness and the righteous suffer and are not vindicated, there is, in the end, justice that will be served. But how is that so if death has the final say? Well, what Solomon says here in verse 12 implies an afterlife, does it not? It implies the post-mortem existence of the person, whether he be righteous or wicked, whether he be saved or unsaved. The wise person should respond to the inequities and injustices in life by doing all that he can in his sphere of influence to see that the righteous mandate and program of God are carried out. And with us, it is the proclamation of the gospel that wicked sinners can be forgiven. They can be transformed into saints. Amen. The only antidote for sin is the Savior. And that's who we must compel the wicked to turn to in repentant faith. That is the best way to deal with the contradiction in life that we see, the wicked getting away with their evil and the righteous suffering tremendously. The only resolution is in the Savior. Solomon tells us here in verse 12 that indeed there is an answer to the universal inequities of life, the common injustices we experience in life living in a fallen world. Solomon here is convinced that God would ultimately make things right in the end. And though a sinner commit evil after evil in this life and apparently gets away with it, ultimately he will not after death. So again, Solomon implies here the afterlife. Because he goes on to say that the righteous, the believer who fears God, that it will go well with him regardless of the injustices that he's afflicted in this life. Regardless of the wicked getting away with their evil, and they're prospering by injustice itself. I'm reminded here when Solomon says it goes well with those who fear, fear God. What does that word fear mean? It's often found in the Scripture. Solomon was to say in the book of Proverbs that fear is the beginning of wisdom. Is it a cowardly shaking, apprehension of an ominous deity that we're talking about here when we say the fear of the Lord? No, not at all. Although quaking before the presence of God certainly has been the experience of some august persons in the Bible. When we talk about fear here, we're talking about profound awe and reverential obedience to God because of who He is and what He can do. That's what the fear of God is here that Solomon is speaking about. In verse 12, Solomon has this paradigm shift from injustice in the world, inequities in life, the wicked getting away with their wickedness, the righteous suffering unjustly. And in verse 12, he reminds us that ultimately in the end, after death, it will not go well with the wicked, the unsaved, but it will go well with those who fear God, the believer. For every true believer obeys God with reverential awe, which is the fear of the Lord. Taken by themselves, verse 12, and we move into verse 13. But it may not be well with the wicked, nor will he prolong his days, which are as a shadow, because he does not fear before God. So again, we have the contrasting destinies of the righteous, the saved, who fear God, and the wicked, the unsaved, who do not fear God. But it awaits, not in this life, but in the afterlife, ultimately. So, and I think that is underscored by the fact that the verses that come before, in which the preacher talks about death, and the verse that comes after, in which he describes the vanity of earthly injustice, it seems then more likely that he is looking ahead to the future after this life. That would seem to be indicated by him here in verses 12 and 13, that the wicked and the righteous will survive, will pass from this life through the portal of death, and they will go to their respective places determined by the just administration of God. And of course, you and I both know that what Solomon implies here in an afterlife, a good destiny for those who fear God, a bad destiny for the wicked, that what he implies here for them in the afterlife is completely unveiled with progressive revelation that was completed in the New Testament. And Jesus will, of course, complement and complete Solomon's implication of the afterlife here in several places in the New Testament. Most famously, I would think, would be the true account of the rich man and Lazarus. In Luke 16, 19 through 31, the Lord Jesus unveils for us, removes the curtain for what awaits the saved and the unsaved after they die. And guess what? It's not soul sleep. Their souls leave their body. They have a conscious existence. Either where? Hell for the unsaved, heaven or paradise for the saved. And Solomon kind of gives us this by way of implication in verses 12 through 13. It is the anteroom, so to speak, to the afterlife. And then we enter into that sanctuary of the afterlife when Jesus opens the door to those two rooms, if you will, in his teachings, specifically in what he mentions about in Luke 16, 19 through 31. Even though Solomon does not explain exactly what happens after death here, he knows that justice will be served. Even in the face of the absurd fact that the world is full of injustice and the wicked who prosper by injustice, oftentimes at the expense of creating suffering for the righteous, Solomon says all of that will be righted and corrected by the final justice of God that awaits in the afterlife and beyond. Amen. So things will not turn out well for the wicked. Oh, they may be prospering right now. They may be imposing their iron will on the millions of their subjects and doing so with rapacious and sadistic bloodletting. But they will answer for each life, each innocent life they have taken, whether it's in the womb or children, their subjects, whether they be children or adults. God will mete out final justice to the wicked in the end. Whether they sin 100 times or 1,000 times, as Solomon says here, there is no escape or blessing for them beyond the grave. One day they will be dead and buried. And the preacher king reminds us of this in verse 10. But verses 12 through 13 tell us more. The wicked do want to prolong their days, as Solomon says in verses 12 and 13. They don't want to die because they live only for the here and now. To them, life consists of the here and now. And they mistakenly think that death means the termination of that and non-existence. So they desperately cling to life. They buy more for themselves. They acquire and invest to get more money. They pursue a self-centered life of pleasure. But verse 13 tells us that the wicked will not give, they will not buy for themselves or grant for themselves one more day than God gives them. All of us will have our number given up. I've used the illustration before from the movie Unforgiven, where the young man that Clint Eastwood mentors in the movie, this young man is boasting and bragging how he's killed men and is eager to do it again. And the world-weary elderly character played by Clint Eastwood tells him that killing is not so pleasant as you think it is. And the young man boastfully dismisses such a suggestion as if Clint Eastwood were weak. Well, when they actually did have to kill people, it come to find out that young man never really killed anybody before. Never really saw death close up. And he was traumatized by it. And then he tries to mollify his discomfort with killing somebody by saying, well, he had it coming to him. And then Clint Eastwood, using death as a metaphor in his statement, says, kid, we all have it coming to us. And folks, all of us have an appointment with God beyond this world through the doorway of the unpleasant opening of death, the grim and dreaded aperture leading us out of this world, assuming that the rapture doesn't happen in our life and the Lord should tarry. Death is coming and we all have it coming to us, because when we sin, death is the sad result. But Solomon implies in verses 12 through 13 that beyond this life, after death, there is another life, one in which the wicked will ultimately be punished and one in which the righteous will be exalted. And that's exactly one of the main truths seen throughout Scripture. Those who are saved, those who are persecuted for their faith and have suffered wrongly because of their godliness, will in the end be richly rewarded by the God of all the earth, who will do justly and who will have no partiality when He meets out justice. This is the same God who will punish the wicked for every foul deed that they have done, from the little white lie to the genocidal maniac of the tyrants. Most people, including many Christians, I should say, go through life hardly realizing that death will come in the end. And your fate is sealed after that. There is no post-mortem evangelism that I could find in Scripture. And Jesus makes it very clear in His revealing to us what awaits in the afterlife for the saved and unsaved in Luke 16. Once you die, your fate is sealed. It's either heaven or hell. And how you respond and what you do now in this age with God's Son will determine where you will go. If you reject Christ, you're wicked. You're an unbeliever, and you will be punished for your sins. If you are saved, if you place your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, the sins for which you deserve to be punished for by God were placed upon your innocent, sinless substitute, Jesus Christ. And you will be escorted into the presence of a holy, loving, forgiving, and welcoming Heavenly Father in a place called heaven or paradise. Heaven or hell? One or the other. For those in the language of Psalm who fear God, when that fate awaits them, indeed, it will go well with them. But for those who reject Christ and spurn the gospel, they are evil. And in the words of Solomon here, in verse 13, it will not go well with them. No matter how desperate he or she should prolong their days in this world, if they are unsaved, death will end their desire to remain here. And then their fate is sealed. And it's then only academic at that point. They will be judged by God, and He will execute His judgment on them. Ultimately, we know, again from New Testament revelation, that all the wicked dead, once they die, their souls go to be in a temporary holding place called hell. And it's a tormenting reality there. Utter darkness, torment, pain, so much so that one gnashes his teeth and weeps uncontrollably. Then, when the Lord Jesus returns, the wicked, whom it will not go well for, will be raised at the second resurrection physically to stand before their judge, Jesus Christ, at the great white throne judgment. Hell will then be emptied of all of its disembodied inhabitants. And that judgment will only be reserved for all the unsaved. Revelation 20, 11 through 15. And each one will be judged, and they shall be cast into the lake of fire. But for the righteous, the saved, those who fear God, if we should die and the rapture does not happen, we are told by Jesus that like Lazarus, the poor man, we will be escorted into the glorious presence of God, where we will have indescribable happiness, bliss, and fellowship with God and all of the saved, the saints. So that sums up what Solomon says here. And we fill out his meaning by it with the New Testament revelation, describing in detail why it won't go well with the wicked, as Solomon says here, and why it will go well with the righteous, those who fear God, the saved. So, the preacher King Solomon concludes that the wicked will eventually be judged and the righteous will be rewarded. So then it is better to fear the Lord and live a godly life, whether you're rich or poor, whether you're successful or a failure. The evil man may live longer, have a far greater quality of life in this world, but in the end when he dies, his day of judgment will come and the wicked will not escape. No matter how long, how successful, how problem-free and full the wicked man's life may seem, it is only prolonged like a shadow that has no substance, as Solomon tells us here in verse 13. And in fact, these shadows get longer as the day wanes and the sun is setting. perhaps King Solomon is suggesting by this graphic metaphor that the long life of the wicked is but a prelude to the eternal darkness that waits for him in the next life, going into the blackness of darkness forever, as Jude 13 tells us. So then, we who are saved and do fear God with love and obedience, our job to fight the inequities of life that Solomon talks about is to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ into the setting. Yes, God will judge the wicked, but He desires first to save them. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Amen. It is well with the righteous. That is not an opinion. It is not even a general truth. It is an exact truth for everyone who is saved, demonstrating it by the fact he fears the Lord. It is well with your soul if you find yourself as a saved person in prison, stricken with cancer, paralyzed in hands or feet. It is well with your soul because this life is only temporary and eternity is never ending. And for the Christian, God promises the righteous that it is well with his soul now that he is saved, and it will be well with his soul when he leaves this world. You know, when Solomon says here, that he surely knows that it will be well with those who fear God, I'm reminded of the powerful hymn written by Horatio Spafford. He wrote that famous hymn, you know it, "It is well with my soul." What kind of circumstances did Horatio Spafford, a very wealthy man, a Chicago businessman, what circumstances inspired him to write this? Was it when he was living in the lap of luxury, when he had a successful law firm and owned very expensive property in Chicago? No, he didn't write it during those times of great comfort and luxury. No, this hymn that he wrote was written after terrible, traumatic events in Spafford's life. The first two were the death of his two-year-old son and the great Chicago fire of 1871, which ruined him financially. He had been a successful lawyer who had invested significantly in property in the area of Chicago that was extensively ruined and damaged by the great fire. His business interests were further hit by the economic downturn of 1873, at which time he planned to travel to Europe with his family on a passenger cruiser ship. In a late change of plan, he sent the family ahead while he was delayed on business concerning zoning problems following the great fire. Well, it was while crossing the Atlantic Ocean. The ship sank rapidly after a collision with another sea vessel, the Loch Earn, and all four of Horatio's daughters died, drowned to death. His wife Anna survived and sent him the now famous telegraph, "Saved Alone." You can go on the internet and see the original on there. Shortly afterwards, as Spafford traveled to meet his grieving wife while passing by the area where his four daughters tragically drowned, he was inspired to write these words, the words of the great hymn, "It is well with my soul." He wrote this as the ship passed near where his daughter had died. And he wrote, "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot thou hast taught me to know, it is well with my soul. Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ has regarded my helpless state and hath shed his blood for my soul. It is well with my soul. So he realized that what constituted wellness of soul and a life of success was not because he was wealthy, not because he even had a healthy family up to that time. It was because of what Jesus Christ did for him on the cross. And that is why you and I can say, in the midst of tragedy, pain, injustices, it is well with my soul. Echoing what Solomon says here in verse 13. Amen. Moving on in verse 14, Solomon says, there is a vanity which occurs on earth, that there are just men to whom it happens according to the work of the wicked. Again, there are wicked men to whom it happens according to the work of the righteous. And I said, this is also vanity. So Solomon says, even though it is well with those who fear God, and it's ultimately not well for the wicked, yet in this world, the opposite often is true. The wicked are rewarded like the righteous, and the righteous suffer as if they were wicked. But in this, Solomon says to fear God. That fearing God is an important theme throughout Ecclesiastes, but especially at the end in Ecclesiastes 12:13. Earlier, Solomon said that we are to fear God because He is sovereign over the times of life, Ecclesiastes 3:14. And also to fear God when we go into His house for worship, Ecclesiastes 5:1-7. And then, in the last chapter of this book, he will tell us to fear God by keeping His commandments. And here, in chapter 8, he says that if we fear God, it will go well for us in days to come. Solomon does say, even though the wicked receive according to the work of the righteous, and the righteous receive according to the wicked, in spite of that occurring in this world, that in the end God will make it well for the righteous, and for the wicked, it will not go well with them by the Lord, because the only way that can be fully realized is not in this life, because Solomon reminds us in verse 14, that's not going to happen here. It's the exact opposite. The wicked get away with their wickedness and prosper by it. But the righteous who try to do the right thing and live godly are punished by the wicked who are often in power. So it won't happen here. What Solomon says in verse 13 awaits the final judgment. Amen. Remember the two thieves on the cross. They represent, well, verse 13. One thief mocked the Lord, but the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God?" Then the repentant thief demonstrated his own fear of God by asking the crucified Jesus to be his Savior when he said, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And this is the way for anyone to begin living in the fear of God. Ask Jesus to save you. Believe the gospel, which is what He did by His death on the cross to save you. And anyone who asks for forgiveness will receive the same promise of eternal life that the thief received in his last hours dying on the cross. Jesus promised him today, "You will be with me in paradise." Luke 23:43. It is for this reason and for this reason alone that all will be well for the man, the woman, the child who fears God. It is only because Jesus died for our sins on the cross can we say, who believe in Him, it will be well with our soul. So the Lord reveals to Solomon that the key for a really well life is turning to God with repentance and reverential awe, willing and wanting to obey Him. Then in verse 13, we have what I call the oasis in the midst of all this unpleasant realities accompanying life lived under the sun in a fallen world. And that is that God gives us life so that we may enjoy it. Verse 15, "So I commended enjoyment because a man has nothing better under the sun than to eat, drink, and be merry, for this will remain with him in his labor all the days of his life, which God gave him under the sun." Yes, one day all will be well for the God-fearing people of God. In the meantime, the preacher offers practical advice to live by, and that is, fear God and enjoy the blessings He has given you, whether they are small, large, or small and large. What the preacher is saying here is similar to what he has said before in the book of Ecclesiastes. They are called the Carpe Diem passages. In other words, enjoy life while living it here. He says it several times in the book of Ecclesiastes. In chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 5, and now here in chapter 8. In spite of all the vanity under the sun, God has made it possible for you and I to find genuine joy in the ordinary things of daily life. Eating, sleeping, having the pleasure of being in the company of friends and family. And what it might surprise you to say that this is one of the main points of this book. Now, there are some scoffers in the scholarly world of the Old Testament that say, oh, Solomon is just throwing up his hands here to reckless, cynical abandon, and he's just saying, well, it doesn't matter in the end, just eat, drink, and be joyful, for tomorrow you're going to die. That was the apothegm of the unbelieving hedonist that Paul will quote later on. It's a Greek, I believe a Greek poet who said that. But that's not what Solomon is saying here. The problem with that view is that it does not do full justice to what Solomon is saying. He's saying in the light of fearing God, in the light of acknowledging death is coming, and in the recognition of the unpleasant reality of the righteous not getting proper treatment and the wicked getting away with their improper behavior, enjoy life nonetheless. God does not want us to be miserable. He's given us life that we may enjoy it with Him now. And of course, in the afterlife goes without saying. Notice that the preacher here is giving us a God-centered perspective, and that in verse 15, he is talking about the days of our life as a gift from God. Folks, don't take each day for granted. It's so easy to do that. For who knows what should happen by next week when we come here. One of us could die and be struck down unexpectedly. So enjoy the life God has given you now by serving Him, obeying Him, and relishing the blessings that He has given you. And we are to do this, of course, before the Lord. Solomon says it will go well with those who fear God. That would assume enjoyment as well. If you are in the midst of being well, doing well, you are enjoying that wellness. And you are to do it, as Solomon says here, before God, before Him, hearkening back to verse 12. That means that you are to enjoy life with the conscious awareness of God's presence in all that you do, including enjoying the life He is giving you. Here Solomon is urging us to express God's joy for ourselves. That's not a hedonistic, self-indulgent type of joy. It's a joy that comes from knowing that God is in your presence at your side, working on your behalf, especially when you are seeing and experiencing the inequities of life that he mentions, as we have seen here earlier in chapter 8. Yes, there is vanity under the sun. Yes, the wicked get away with their wickedness for now. Yes, the righteous are not vindicated. Nevertheless, Solomon says there remains a joy for us in the ordinary things of life. But when we bring the New Testament perspective in, we must say that without the saving personal knowledge of Jesus Christ and the certainty of heaven that awaits us in eternity, it is hard to have much joy at all. One day we are going to die. And unless we know the Lord Jesus Christ, you can live in fearful expectation of His judgment. But for those who are saved, that have a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, he or she can truly enjoy the fact that it is well with one's soul. The only way to experience true joy and fullness of the wellness of life itself is to know the author of life, the one alone who gives us eternal life. And that eternal life is not an attribute. It's not a predicate. It is a person. And that person is the Lord Jesus Christ, crucified, buried, and risen for our salvation. Then in closing, Solomon admits that he cannot understand the deep and complex ways of God. That's why he ultimately cannot give an answer for the present inequities. Just that in the end, after this life, each wrong will be made right. The wicked will be punished and the righteous commended and rewarded. So, ending, we now come to verse 16 and 17, where Solomon then speaks about the inscrutability of God. When I applied my heart, he says, to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, even though one sees no sleep, day or night, then I saw all the work of God, that a man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. For though a man labors to discover it, yet he will not find it. Moreover, though a wise man attempts to know it, he will not be able to find it out. In other words, the work of God is so beyond the scope and comprehension of mere mortal finite man. God's ways are infinite, just as the stars in heaven cannot be counted. Be glad that you cannot figure God out. Be glad that you do not have an exhaustive knowledge of Him, because then your God would be like you, finite, mortal, and flawed, like the idols the nations have worshipped for millennia. No, God is infinite. And by definition and logical deduction, that means for we who are finite can never fully comprehend or exhaust understanding and knowing God. The only way you and I can accurately and truthfully know Him is if He deigns to condescend to reveal Himself to us, which He has through the written Word, the Bible, 66 books, and the living Word, His Son, Jesus Christ. Outside of that, God's ways, as Solomon says here, are past finding out. And like the inquisitor of knowledge, the curious, the one who thirsts to know, as Solomon was, he was so troubled by the fact that he couldn't figure out the enigmas and the contradictions in life that it caused him insomnia. He says here he could not sleep day or night over the fact that so much that happens on earth in this life lived under the sun, he could not make sense of. But instead of giving in to the pernicious temptation and not understanding things And then concluding from that, God does not exist and we live in a chaotic vacuum. No, Solomon was guided by the wisdom that comes from above, from the very Spirit of God. It's because God is far, His ways, His works are far beyond us fully comprehending them to their limit. Yet they are unlimited themselves. God reminds us of this. What Solomon tells us here, God reminded us of this in Isaiah 55, 8 through 9. My ways are not your ways, nor my thoughts your thoughts. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so are my ways far above yours, says the Lord. And so all that occurs here that screams out for an answer and a just retribution, know that God has allowed these inequities. God has allowed the disturbing specter of death to exist for a far greater and higher plan that you and I cannot comprehend at this stage in this life. But in the end, as Paul will tell us, again, we bring the New Testament lens over what Solomon says here in the Old Testament. As Paul says in Ephesians, God is working all things after the counsel of His own will, according to the purpose which He has purposed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith in God as our Heavenly Father. Trust Him that we are imperfect. Our knowledge is flawed and limited, yet we serve a God who is infinite and perfect in knowledge and in all His ways. And we then can safely, confidently, and comfortably resign those things to Him that we do not understand. And yes, knowing all that God permits here that is disturbing, that seems that goes against His character, that disrupts the tranquility of trying to live a right and decent life. All that goes against that in the most troubling and disturbing ways will even then, in the end, be explained by God to us. How do we know this? He promises that. Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things, the inscrutable things belong unto the Lord our God. But those things which are revealed, that would be Scripture itself, belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. God's revelation through His Word, whereby His character and ways are made known, is sufficient enough. All this other extraneous mysteries that begs an explanation and a meeting really is unnecessary. The only thing we need to know is what God chooses us to know by revealing that which He wants to make known. And that comes to the most important thing made known by God, and that is what He sent His Son to do. God is inscrutable, yes. His ways are far beyond ours. But when He deigns to reveal Himself to us, it's always, in the end, the most beneficial thing. Over and against the mysteries He chooses not to explain to us. But the mystery of who God is and what He does is, of course, answered in the person and work of His Son, Jesus Christ. Great is the mystery of godliness, Paul says, whom was manifest in the flesh. Jesus Christ is the one who decodes the mysteries of God to us so that in the end we can know we have a problem. We're sinners under His judgment. We can know the remedy to be saved from that sin, and that is His Son crucified for us, died to pay the penalty for our sins, rose again from the dead to give us eternal life. So even though, as Solomon says here, there are mysteries far beyond our scope and understanding, that God has chosen not to reveal to us. The most important thing that needs to be revealed by God has been revealed by God. And that is what He has done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, until next time, Shalom, Yeshua HaMashiach Aleichem. May the peace of Jesus, the Messiah, be with you.